The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of truth this morning will be 1 Peter chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 23. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique. And that, of course, is for the church age. And the synonym, of course, is being filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. We do that, of course, by naming any known sins, which will put us back into that fellowship relationship, which is necessary for the metabolization and the storing of Bible doctrine in our soul / human spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we left off at that particular point in our study of 1 Peter. We've already seen that this letter was written about 64 AD following Nero's proclamation that the Christians had started the great fire in Rome, and so began the great persecution of the Christians under the reign of Nero. And that persecution reached from Rome all the way out to the provinces. The center of Christianity at this time is in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, and that is in modern-day Turkey today. Peter finds himself in Rome, and he's writing this letter, of course, as being dictated to a fellow believer, and he's giving instructions, of course, about a great many things. So in verse 23, we read the following. He says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth," we're starting in verse 23, that was 22, where it says, "For you have been born again," and the word, of course, born again is anaganao, which recalls, of course, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has a part in the salvation process. The plan of God, which is in your book, covers these things, and also the doctrine of the Holy Spirit also covers these things. So, born again, what does that really mean? We hear the phrase all the time from different church groups, "I'm born again, I'm born again." First of all, it's not an emotional experience, but it does record the second that you are saved. And the Bible uses the word soterion or soter to describe this process. And that word simply means the Greek word. It means to deliver from point A to point B. Well, we are delivered from being an unbeliever to being a believer. We call this born again because it's irrevocable. Once you're born, you're born. Now, you may not live very long, but you have been born. Same thing with the Christian way of life. So it's an analogy. And the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, of course, is critical in this process. We know that there are three members of the Trinity, the Godhead. All of them are co-equal, co-eternal. There never was a time that God did not exist in this relationship with three other personalities. They have the same exact attributes. And those attributes, of course, are recorded in the Bible, in the doctrine of the Trinity. You can look them up. There's 10 of them. And the critical attribute, of course, concerning the salvation of humans is that God is absolutely perfect. And if you want to live with God forever, you must also be perfect. And we know, of course, that's something that you cannot achieve through your own merit, through your own good works, good deeds, nothing. In fact, if you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your account, it's still not good enough. God is absolute perfection. That attribute is called holiness in the Bible. Holiness consists of two components. One, of course, is the righteousness of God. He's perfect in his righteousness. And two is the justice of God. He's perfect in his justice. And righteousness and justice, of course, make up his holiness. And if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness, because God cannot compromise his holiness. He cannot let the unbeliever into heaven unless that unbeliever shares God's righteousness, because then there's no conflict. If you have God's righteousness, then we look at it as a math problem. We have our own righteousness, which is described as minus R. God's righteousness is described as plus R. So in mathematics, minus R plus R equals what? It equals minus R. If you look at it as a circle where God is perfection, that circle is perfection. Humans are outside the circle. if humans are allowed to enter that circle and they're imperfect, then the circle is no longer perfect and God cannot let you in. That's a cosmic math problem for God. How do I save a human that is a sinner without compromising my holiness? And God developed a way to do this, of course. He did this in eternity past. They had an eternal life conference, if you will. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, knowing that when they created humans with free will, it's just a matter of time before a being with free will will turn against God. So our grandparents were created perfect. They were put in a perfect environment. And of course, we don't know how long they stayed in that environment. Could have been 10,000 years, could have been 20,000 years. And they frolicked around, had a marvelous time. They were perfect in their mentality, perfect in their physical being, perfect in everything. They had a perfect relationship with God. But God, of course, had to test the volition. And he gave them one test. And we know what that test was. The Bible says he put a tree out there in the garden. And he said, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but from this tree you may not eat. And that tree, of course, is called the knowledge of good and evil. And in your book, we have the doctrine of good and evil. Evil, of course, is a coin. One side is sin, human sin. Everybody can kind of understand what that is. You know, drinking, gambling, lying, cheating, gossiping. These are all sins. But on the other side of the coin of evil is human good. And few individuals understand that evil encompasses human good. But God, of course, just put the test out there for this one prohibition. And, of course, our grandparents flunked the test. We don't know how long they resisted, but at some point they did. So they were created as trichotomous beings. They had a body, they had a soul, and they had a human spirit. Because if you're going to live with God forever, you must have a human spirit as well. When they sinned, of course, we know the prophecy that Jesus Christ told Adam and Eve, the day you eat, dying, you will die. That Hebrew word is muth, M-U-T-H. It's used twice. Dying, you will die. Now, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and it wasn't an apple, whatever it was, they didn't physically drop over dead, and that wasn't what was prophesied. It says, dying, you will die. So the first death, of course, was spiritual death, which means they lost a relationship, a fellowship relationship with their Creator. They're spiritually dead. They lost their human spirit. So they have a human soul and a human body, but they have no human spirit. They're out. And, of course, later they physically died. Their bodies were created perfect, so it took, 800 years or so for the thing to break down, their mortal body. But Jesus Christ, of course, gave them the gospel. And the gospel, of course, was put to them in a way that they could understand it. And the gospel is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And it says that it predicted that the seed of the woman, of course, would be the Messiah. That means that a man would not participate in the birth of the seed of the woman. It would come straight from a supernatural event from the seed of the woman only. And we know that God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes, so Jesus Christ was created without an old sin nature, without original sin, without any sin. He was born, as Adam was created perfect. But the seed of the woman was this Messiah. And the prediction was that Satan, who had, of course, deceived Eve, and he is the sponsor of evil, the sponsor of sin, he's a liar from the beginning, according to the Word of God. And his strategy, of course, was to get Adam and Eve on his side, which is what he did. And, of course, he took over the rulership of the world at that time as well. So the prediction was that that Satan would strike the heel of the seed of the woman. And, of course, Satan is portrayed here as a viper, a snake. And, of course, in the ancient world, these vipers would hit you in the ankle. And almost a death sentence. I mean, it's a death sentence. You would die. But also it said that even though Satan would strike Christ, the seed of the woman, the word Christ simply means the appointed one, the anointed one. You have a mission to perform. This was his mission. He was going to be struck by Satan to bear sins. He would die a spiritual death on behalf of sin, of humans, for sin. And then it said that Christ would crush the head of the serpent. And when you crush a serpent's head, it's pretty much over for them. So Adam and Eve heard the gospel. In other words, they look forward to the event, which we call the cross. They didn't know much about it. They didn't know that the name of the person would be Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know about the Jewish race. They didn't know that he would come from the line of David. They didn't know he'd be born in Bethlehem. They didn't know about Psalm 22. They didn't know any of these things. Not necessary. The gospel basically says that the Messiah will take your place. You believe that and you're saved. They look forward to the cross, even though they didn't even call it the cross at the time. We look back, but they're saved. Our grandparents were saved exactly the same way we're saved. It's simply faith alone in Christ alone. They believed it. And at that moment, of course, Jesus Christ took off the fig leaves that they had put on themselves, which represents human good. They wanted God to admire their fig leaves. And of course, that's the old lie. In other words, why do they put fig leaves on? We'll take a slight digression. They put fig leaves to cover up their nakedness. Well, first of all, their nakedness was pretty amazing. They were perfect in every way. And so they were frolicking around naked in perfect environment. They were never ashamed of their naked bodies. It wasn't that they were ashamed of their nakedness, but their strategy was this. If we are right with each other, then we will be right with God. And this is the great lie that exists today, human good. Because the most obvious differences that they could see was their physical, the physical differences that they had. So therefore, if we cover up these physical differences, their genitalia and their secondary sex organs, we cover them all up, then we kind of look the same. And therefore, that's what they did. That's why they put fig leaves on, to become equal, equality. That's the same trick that Satan used with Eve. You will be equal to God. Ooh, that got her. In fact, Eve even promised that she would be superior to God, and God was trying to shortchange her by not telling her everything that she had the right to know. Arrogance. So they said, well, this is the first act of human good in the human race, was equality between the two people. Therefore, if we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. And how'd that work out? Well, when Jesus Christ, of course, the second person of the Trinity, came to them in the cool of the evening, as was the custom, to teach Bible class, they hid. And why do they hide? Because imperfection, remember, they're now fallen beings, cannot stand in the presence of perfection. But God reached out to them, gave them the gospel. They believed in the coming Messiah. And what's the first thing that God did? He took off, I almost said a bad word, he took off the blank fig leaves, discarded them, and clothed them with the skin of an animal. Now, how do you get the skin from an animal? You're right. You've got to kill the animal and skin the animal and cure the hide, etc., and then clothe them. So this is the first portrayal of the work of the Messiah. The animal doesn't deserve to die. This is a non-aggressive animal. And God took off the fig leaves. He did all the work. He clothed them with the skin of an animal, which portrayed, of course, that someone is going to have to do this work. You don't work for salvation. God does all the work. Therefore, who gets all the credit? God. And yet most religious people and most religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, it's all about the works. It's all about human good and human works. It's like you're sitting in a jet airplane and you want to get out and push. Does that sound stupid? Yeah, it's pretty stupid. And that's about how stupid they are. You cannot work your way to God. But God in his grace has done all the work. He's reached out to humanity. And if God is love, which he is, that's one of his characteristics, well, shouldn't salvation be easy? A lot of people complain that faith alone in Christ alone, oh, that's too easy, brother. You mean to tell me you can be 80 years old and at the end of an evil life, you simply say you believe in Christ and you're saved? That's exactly what the Bible says. See, that offends them. Because they, all their life, they've been told, you got to work for it, you got to earn it. And of course, in a sense, this is true about life. You want to get a good job, you got to go to school, you got to study, you got to work for it. But see, grace is the antithesis of human works. The antithesis. That's why we are told to rightly divide the word of truth. The word of truth tells us that this math problem is not a normal math problem. Can you be perfect by your own works? No. And God can't accept you unless you are perfect. So God found the solution. God did all the work. And that's what the born again means. It's an analogy. And this is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, of course. Any human that is positive towards their creator, in other words, as unbelievers, at some point, all of us that are now believers, it crossed our minds. I would like to be with my creator. I wonder who God is. Now, unbelievers will use the God language, and they'll talk about God this and God that. But see, they have no desire for the God of reality. They want the God that they can make up, which is called idolatry. Their God, for example, is someone that, oh, he'd never put anybody in hell. Well, God is, he's very impressed with human good and human works and human things. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the God of the Bible. They make up their own God. They're like cafeteria people. You ever go to a cafeteria at Luby's? You get your little tray and you start walking through the line. Oh, I'll have that and I won't have this and I don't like this stuff. I'll have that. And you make your own meal, right? Then you go pay for it at the very end. Well, that's what cafeteria Christians do. Well, I don't like the doctrine of hell. I'm not going to take that. I don't like the doctrine of eternal security. I don't want to take that on the plate. They make up their own God, and therefore they worship their own God. Very convenient. But the Bible's very clear, and many churches, of course, have the traditions of man is what Jesus called them, what the Bible calls them. They have all sorts of traditions, but they're not in the Bible. And many of these traditions contradict what is in the Bible. And you have to, of course, if you understand that there is a contradiction, you got to make a choice. Do I believe what the Bible says, or do I believe in the church traditions? Because somebody's wrong. Many church traditions will say, well, no, you can't be saved just by believing in Jesus. You also have to, and then fill in the blank, get baptized, dunked in the water, do good deeds, this, that, and the other. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that at all. It's heresy. The Bible simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, period. Many, many passages. Look up the doctrine of salvation in your book. Lots of passages. It's non-meritorious faith in Christ alone. So the born again simply is a recognition of when this activates. Because when we're born as unbelievers. We're born with an old sin nature. We're born behind the eight ball. And we commit personal sins, lots of them. When we're born again, we have accepted the gospel. And we have believed that Christ died for our sins and we're in. How much faith does it take? We've covered this before. If you can gin up about 0.00001 on your faith meter, that's all you need. The Bible talks about the size of a mustard seed, which is a very small seed in the ancient world, but it flourished into a very big, well, in Texas we call them trees, but we might call them a bush. Today we would just say about the size of an electron going around an atom. You could have a hangover, and the entire Chinese military is marching through your head, and you feel like you know what, and you hear the gospel, and you say, I'll take it. Is that person saved? Yes, absolutely saved. But I didn't feel saved. See, people think they have to have an emotional cartwheels, or they're not saved. That's not what the Bible says. Emotion is a component of your soul. Emotion responds to what's in the mentality. And let's face it, we don't know very much about God when we're saved. We know very little. So what are you going to respond to? And so the born again is simply an analogy. Remember Nicodemus said to Jesus, what do you mean I have to be born again? That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. But see, he had positive volition in his soul. He came to Jesus because he recognized that Jesus was a teacher like they'd never seen before. In fact, Jesus as a boy was teaching the top Pharisees in the temple. Remember that story? 12 years old. He had reached maturity very, very quickly. And so Nicodemus was on positive signals. Nicodemus became a believer, but he didn't understand this born again stuff. And Christ had to explain to him the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So the born again simply is a recognition that you enter the plan of God and you can't get out. We studied eternal security last time. We studied it many times. Once you're in, you're in. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news would be you could fall off the wagon. Now, do you stop sinning once you're born again? Of course not. But see, these sins were already judged a long time ago. 2,000 years ago, Christ knew all about you. In fact, Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he hung on the cross, and he bore your sins in his own body on the tree. That's called spiritual death, because the penalty of sin is not physical death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, and somebody's got to pay that price. And that somebody was the perfect Jesus Christ in his humanity who bore the sins of the world. So this is a historical fact. The fact that Christ died for your sins doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. And Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived and ever will live, because God is absolutely fair. This is called the doctrine of unlimited atonement. There is a heresy out there called the doctrine of limited atonement, where Jesus only died for the sins of the people that would believe him. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus died for those that would reject his offer of salvation by grace. So the born again starts when you're born. Let's say you hear the gospel at 8 years old. You believe it. You're born again at 8 years old. Now let's say you didn't respond until you're 80. You're born again at 80. It's simply that point where you enter into the plan of God as a believer. And so we have that word anagnao. And then we have some other analogies here that are used in chapter 23. For you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. So the word seed, of course, is sporos, S-P-O-R-O-S. And this is an agricultural society. Many people today, they just go to H-E-B or whatever, Kroger's or the grocery store, and they've never planted a seed in their life. They don't know that seeds have to go into the ground where they die. And of course, this is an analogy to the resurrection. The seed dies and up spouts the plant. But if the seed doesn't go into the ground and die, then there's no plants going to come up. And of course, it's if a wheat or some other type of corn or whatever, you can make that into food to consume. So here, the word perishable is a tongue twister. It's P-H-T-H-A-R-T-O-S, pathartos. And of course, the Greeks would use this, just as an aside, they would use these types of words for their military for passwords. Because many times the Greeks were fighting what they call the barbarians, and the barbarians had a totally different language, kind of like the Germans, very guttural language. And the Germans could not pronounce a P-H-T-H, pathartos. They couldn't do it. So the Greeks would have that as a password. So at night, when their soldiers were out there, they threw out the password, and you had to say pathartos. And of course, if you couldn't, you get a spear in the gut, because the Germans would try to say the word. They couldn't do it. So it's a tongue twister, but it means to decay. It simply means to decay. And it says imperishable is the next word, and that's apathartos. You just put an A in front of the pathartos. A means the negative, no. And that means imperishable. So we were not born again with a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed. And of course, that brings us back, doesn't it, to the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3. He is not a perishable seed. He's an imperishable seed. The Bible fits together like a glove. There are no contradictions in the Bible at all. They're simply ignorant people that find contradictions. We have a series on the website called Difficult Passages, where I go through some of these difficult passages. But there's no contradiction in the Word of God. From the very first to the very end, from Genesis to Revelation, there is no contradiction at all, whatsoever. And we see that this word seed is no mistake. It goes right back to the first prophecy of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And this seed is not perishable, it's imperishable. And that's another thing you have to have if you're going to live with God forever, isn't it? You've got to have his righteousness, which when you're born again, you receive his righteousness. That's Romans, many other passages. But you've also got to have his eternal life. We also have to have a new body, because this mortal body is nice. It's a wonderful thing. We've got, 10 trillion connectors in the brain with 10 billion brain cells? We often wonder, are you using some of those brain cells or not? But it rots away. I remember my grandmother when I was a lad. She was an older woman, and she said something very profound one day. She looked in the mirror and she said, "Who in the heck is that old person looking at me?" And she's recalling when she was a hottie. And she was very attractive in her youth. You can see pictures of her. But she didn't recognize herself. And look at this thing. We're all going to get to that point where you look in the mirror and you say, "Wow, that doesn't look like me back in the day. I had these 16-inch biceps, and now it's going the other way. It's going sideways." So yes, the mortal body is a wonderful thing, but if you're going to live with God forever, you've got to have an imperishable resurrection body. And this is another doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection. We will get a resurrection body that's indestructible, imperishable, and just like Jesus Christ. And that resurrection body will be superior to angelic bodies, which are extremely efficient. We studied angels before in angelology. These beings commute from outside the universe to the earth. And that's faster than you can ever imagine. It's way beyond something that we can comprehend with our human brain, like the speed of light. That's nothing. But our body will be telling angels, hey, dude, get me a cup of coffee or something. They will be inferior to us as church age believers in our resurrection body. So it's imperishable. And God, of course, has sewn this thing up. There are no, you know, when you have a chain, if you're familiar with what chains are, they have links. And how strong is a chain? As strong as the weakest link. So there are no human parts to this chain of salvation. There are no weak links. If humans have anything to do with the salvation formula, that's a weak link, and the chain will snap at that point. There's no point where it snaps. God has done all the work, and therefore, who gets all the credit? God. We simply bask in his grace. What does grace mean? Well, I can sing that song, Amazing Grace. I'm sure you can. You know what it means? It means you don't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. You're saved by grace, and you live by grace. That's why the rebound technique is a grace apparatus. You simply name a sin. You're put back into fellowship. You can't lose your eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. You can get out of fellowship every time you sin. And so we're left here behind enemy lines as Christians. People always say, well, I'm concerned about this, concerned about that. Yeah, okay. We are actually foreigners on this planet. Satan is the ruler of this world, and don't you forget it. So if you want to go out and whitewash the devil's world with good deeds, it doesn't impress anybody, except other people that are uninformed. We are commanded to learn the Word of God and to apply Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life. What does exigencies mean? Problems. Oh, I don't have problems. Yeah, you do. We all have problems, lots of problems. And so we have next the word, as I'm reading through here, with imperishable, imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. The word through is dia, which means by means of. How do you have this imperishable formula? Dia, by means of. Not through. Through is a lousy translation. It should be by means of the living Word of God. Z-A-O. Living. God is a God of the living. He's not a God of the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're dead, mortally, but they're not dead. He is a God of the living, and therefore we will live forever through his grace. And so by means of the living Word, and the Word, of course, is identified with all three members of the Trinity. It's called God-breathed, which identifies God the Holy Spirit. It's called the Word of God, which identifies God the Father. And it's called the mind of Christ, which identifies Jesus Christ. The Word of God is the mind of Christ. It's not everything about God, obviously, but it's everything that God wants us to know, everything that we're capable of knowing. Let's just say that, because our brains are not capable of knowing many things. For example, we're not capable of understanding what occurred on the cross. It's inscrutable. God the Father caused darkness to go over the face of Golgotha. They could hear Jesus screaming, but it's inscrutable exactly what spiritual death meant for him on that cross. It's inscrutable what the rewards are that God has prepared for believers. It's beyond our comprehension. The Bible says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the brain of a human the things that God has prepared for those that are going to be rewarded, those that love him. And, of course, those that love him are those that study Bible doctrine. You can say, I love God. But, of course, if you don't know God, you can't love what you don't know. And so we have, by means of the living and enduring Word of God. Enduring is meno, M-E-N-O, which means to have and to hold forever. That's what meno means, M-E-N-O, M-E-N-O. To have and to hold forever. It's enduring. It'll go on and on and on. And of course, the Word of God, this is the thinking of Christ, the Word of God, Logos of God himself. And then we have, of course, in chapter, in verse 24, we're going to finish out the chapter today. We have a quotation from the Old Testament, which is Psalm 118:22, that rubricates the point that the Word of God goes on forever and ever and ever. It says, for, which is the word gar, G-A-R, and then here's the quotation. All flesh is like grass, and that's the mortal body. We're like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. We have a glory. Our body, you can glorify in your body. I can, you know, lift 180 85 pounds on the bench press. I can do this. I can put lipstick on. I look pretty good. When I got my face on, I do this and do this. My brain's smart. I can reason things out. I can think things. Yes, these are things you can glory in. They're all legitimate things. It's a wonderful tool, the brain. And, of course, the soul is the immaterial part that's housed in the brain. And so you can glory in it, just like flowers pop up. But how long do they last? Not too long. And it says, the grass withers and the flower falls off. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It's going to happen. And you will wither and you will fall off. And then it says, verse 25, but, this is a contrast, the word of the Lord, Kurios, God, endures forever. Same concept we just saw. It never fades away. It never goes away. And this is the word which was preached to you. The word preached is euangelizo, which means to announce good news. So today in our Bible lesson, we've heard some very good news, because by means of the word of God, we have something that's imperishable, and God cannot lie. Oh, people will lie to you all the time. God cannot lie. And when he says that if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in, you're in. Now, if you don't believe that, then you might. People are going to be surprised, pleasantly surprised, that reject the doctrine of eternal security if they believed in Christ at some point in their life and they just went on their merry way. Well, they're going to find themselves in heaven. And I'm sure that some religious people that think they're saved will not find themselves in heaven, because they have made up their own God, and therefore they satisfy their own criteria about how they think they're saved, and they're not saved. Salvation, again, is faith alone and Christ alone. Put a big period right there. It's not and. There's no K-I-A, which is the Greek word for and. There's nothing. That's it. It's non-meritorious. God did all the work. God gets all the credit. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing and grace and growth in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.